That as we're singing together this morning with so many visitors with us and lifting our voices together, I'm reminded of that song, "When All of God's Singers Get Home." Sure is encouraging to be together and singing praises to His name this morning. Grateful that He has blessed us with the opportunity to be together and to study from His Word. I'm grateful that He's commanded us to be together, to stir one another up to love and good works on the first of the week, because it challenges us to come together for what we're to be here for. We're to be about growing ourselves into a temple of the Lord, a place where praise just flows from within us. This is what we are to be. We'll be looking at that a little bit today. We're studying on Wednesday nights about the nature of the church, of the Lord's church, and the non-denominational, really the anti-denominational, non-institutional nature of the church, and kind of other aspects of the church. And I wanted to do a companion lesson to that. There's many who are, for one reason or another, in other classes and aren't able to be a part of this great series of lessons that we're going through on Wednesday night. So I wanted to do a companion piece and look at things from an angle that maybe you haven't considered before in this text from Ephesians chapter 2. But it's important for us to begin with our context, as always. We're in the Ephesian letter here. Paul has written this a good while after being in Ephesus. He's actually writing from Corinth. And he's encouraging them to faithfulness and reminding them of all the blessings that they have in Christ. It's a beautiful, beautiful letter. But the context we have for this church begins really in Acts 19. Apollos was one of their first teachers there, and we see that he only knew the way of John the Baptist up to that point. So he taught an incomplete gospel. And when Paul finally came along to Ephesus, he finds these men who only knew the gospel of John. And he ends up teaching them the truth more accurately and ends up baptizing several disciples there. And then we're told that the men of the synagogue in that city were hardened against Paul. Then in Acts 19 verse 8, the men of the synagogue were hardened against him, even though he reasoned and persuaded from the scriptures. And so he dismissed himself and went off to this place called the School of Tyrannus, where he and several disciples would meet. And actually did that for about 2 years. Ephesus was a gateway city for opening up Asia to the gospel. And so as Paul preached for 2 years in the School of Tyrannus, as people would come and learn, they would then go out and spread the gospel. So the gospel spread to all of Asia during the time that Paul was there. But also while he was there, God granted that Paul would do unusual miracles by his hand. And so people began to meet in the public spaces. They would even bring handkerchiefs or clothing that he could pray over it or touch it, and they would take it back and the person would be healed. This is unusual miracles. Today it seems like that happens every time you turn on the televangelist. He's praying over somebody's things and sending it back. These were unusual miracles at the hand of an apostle. But as that was going on, there were also these itinerant Jewish exorcists that had come to town and were trying to use this luck charm of the Jesus, that's Christ that Paul preaches, and the exorcists were overtaken by the demons. And we also see that many people began to believe, and they even brought their books of magic and burned them. There were piles of books of magic. There was all this paganism. It was this Ephesus was a world that was just taken over by paganism. And Paul actually ended up leaving town because of a riot that happened because he was preaching about one God, and Diana of the Ephesians was offended, this goddess that they said came down from heaven. And so eventually Paul and Barnabas took their leave of the town of Ephesus after several years of preaching there. But you can imagine the atmosphere. It would be a tough place to be a Christian with all of this going on and the things that you have come out of, that you need to be reminded who you now are. And so as we look through the things that Paul is teaching in this text, he's reminding them of the blessing of who they now are compared to with who they were before. Both the letters to Timothy were written while he was at Ephesus as well, to set things in order, to establish good leadership, good elders in that town that was lacking, or to encourage the ones who were in eldership to do what they should be doing. And so Paul left Timothy there as well. So they've had good teachers. Paul, Barnabas, Apollos, Timothy. They've had others that have gone through there, but it's a great opportunity. But as Paul gets into the text here in Ephesians chapter 2, the one that was read for us, he says they're no longer strangers and foreigners. They had been. They were acting absolutely as pagans. They were involved in this witchcraft and this magic. They were involved in all of these things that Paul came and taught the truth to them and they left behind. And so there's a blessing in what Paul is saying here. No longer strangers and foreigners. In his companion letter to the Colossians, they're talking about that God broke down that middle wall of separation. Before, Before the gospel came along, there was Jew and there was Gentile. And that was it. If you're not a Jew, you're a stranger and a foreigner. And most of the Jews at this point had been living as strangers and foreigners in other lands. The diaspora had already happened. They'd been spread out everywhere. But now they're no longer strangers and foreigners. The Jews have been brought into the covenant with Christ now and left behind that outdated covenant. The Gentiles are brought in as one with the Jews. There are no strangers and foreigners in Christ now. There is one people that God has brought together. What a blessing that is. What a major blessing compared to the way things got in Israel when the nation fell away from God over and over again and was judged for it. But now the nations have had a door opened to Christ. And so Paul reminds them, you're no longer strangers and foreigners. But what you are, you're not strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints. You have been made holy together with all others who are holy. Now, sometimes we only can think of what's going on in our lifetime. And so we think of the churches that we've had the pleasure to know. We've got visitors from all the way across the country today. What a blessing it'll be the day maybe we can go there and meet the rest of the saints that worship with them. We think of that. But when you think about what Paul's saying here, fellow citizens with the saints, he's including people like Abraham, like Noah, like all of the saints from before, the great heroes of the faith that kept their faith until the end. We're fellow citizens with them. I don't know about you, but that's encouraging to me. To think about that God considers me together with those whom He considers holy. That's a blessing. He has separated me from what I used to be when I was in the world. That is, if I'm obedient to His Word, which sanctifies me. John chapter 17 and verse 17. He sanctifies me and makes me holy so that He classes me together with those who are holy from all time, and those who are holy today. Therefore, in Philippians, Paul can write with absolute confidence about our citizenship. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's reigning in heaven, and He is our governor. He's our Lord. That's what that word means. And so He reigns from heaven, and we're citizens then of the heavenly realm. They're no longer locked into this struggle in Ephesus. Their world and their kingdom just became eternally larger. Sometimes we need to take off the blinders and see the kingdom that we're really a part of. We see our day-to-day grind. We're at work, and we see all the terrible things that people do. I'm amazed over and over at how naive, but so thankful at how naive my mind really is. When I hear about things that people are really getting involved in, I can't believe it. It's shocking. That's the way the world is. The kingdom we live in is a kingdom that's unrighteous, the physical kingdom. But the kingdom of the saints that we're fellow citizens with, that's our true citizenship. We need to take off the blinders and quit looking just at where we are and see where we are. What God has blessed us with. That's what Paul's telling them in Ephesus. You are fellow citizens with the saints. It should mean something to you. And more than just some generic, I'm one of the saints, which is blessing beyond blessings, a member of the household of God. You think about that. When God began to create in the beginning, at the end of chapter 1, when He begins to make man, He says, let us make man in our image. And that's so confusing to some. Who in the world is God talking to? We know from Colossians chapter 1, from John chapter 1, from other places, He's talking with Jesus at the very least, because Jesus is the one who responded to that, let us make man in our image. Jesus then created man. But the Spirit is also there. From Genesis 1 verse 2, the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the water. The Spirit is there and is revealing all of this to us. But my point is that when God begins to make man in His image, He makes man, Genesis 1:27, male and female. Makes family. The image that God makes man in. And in this image of marriage all through the Bible is this family relationship so that we can understand what God wants from us. He wants us to be members of His household. He wants to call us to Himself. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, to restore to Himself that which had fallen away because of sin. It's personal. It's a family inheritance that He wants to bring us into. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul also writing, He's telling Timothy about all this that he needs to know in Ephesus, so that if I'm delayed, I write so you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He's not talking about the building, the house that they walk into. He's talking about the household. How you know how to conduct yourself so that people can uphold the truth, so to continue to be the pillar and ground. And he'll talk about some of that even in this text here. In Matthew 28, we read verses 17 through 19 earlier. When Jesus gave the Great Commission to the apostles, he said, you go out and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. And he didn't say baptizing them and saying the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He said, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Make them part of our family. Bring them home. What a blessing. And the Ephesians didn't need to know that as they're struggling, facing life on a day-to-day basis. Do you think we don't need to understand that? We're struggling to face life on a day-to-day basis. We are part of God's household. Now, this household has a strong foundation. This household is built on a foundation. He'll talk about that in verse 20, but I want us to understand how this thing is built to begin with. In Hebrews chapter 11, the same idea of foundation is here. Just Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That word substance, that word means to stand under, to hold up. That's a foundation. Faith is the foundation that holds up. Where does that faith come from? That's what Paul will be talking about in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's where the faith comes from. They revealed that faith. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Who revealed that? The apostles and prophets and Christ revealed that to us. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they're converted daily with one accord. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Why? Their faith was being put under them as a foundation. That's what they stood on. Over and over through the book of Acts, when someone's converted, they say, stay with me a few days. Teach me what the foundation is so I'll know where to stand. They understood that. We understand that that's our foundation. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I just love these parting words from Peter. He knows that he's going to die soon. He speaks of it in the text. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verses 12 through 15. That can't be right either. Let me find this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses... Well, I'll find that at some other point, but it's amazing how much I love this text that I can't even find it. It's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Here it is. I knew I'd find it eventually. 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 15. Peter knows that he's going to die soon. And so what do you expect an apostle of the Lord is going to do? He's going to reach up and grab as much new revelation as he can get and send that out. That's not what he does. He's writing near the end of his life. The gospel's already been proclaimed. It's already been written down for the most part. And so what he says is fascinating here. He wants them to stand on that foundation they've already got. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. The Ephesians knew the things Paul was writing to them in the book of Ephesians, but they needed to be reminded. We need to be reminded from time to time of the nature of what God has called us to and what we are part of as we stand on this foundation the apostles and the prophets laid, the foundation of Christ. And even more, they laid that foundation lined up with something even more certain than what they were doing. Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. I want to think about this building for a second that we're describing here, that Paul's describing in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. There's this chief cornerstone. It's called the head or the cornerstone because it lines up the width and the height and the length. It gives you the three dimensions and it lines them up. It's kind of interesting that in the next chapter, in chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, Paul will speak this way. This reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. There's the household. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. There's the foundation. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. There's the cornerstone. There's the measure. It comes from Christ. So as we stand on the foundation, Finley, as we're part of that household built on the foundation that is Christ and His apostles, we have our lines squared up so the rest of the structure can line up. And so the apostles began to lay the foundation all around that center stone, that cornerstone. The prophets then filled in the gaps. And if we look at this model, we may begin to see, well, okay, the next layer then is going to be churches. And the denominational model will say, well, there'll be the Catholic Church on one, then there'll be the Baptist Church, and there'll be some other church over there. And so all these churches are built on the same foundation. That's the argument. That's not what Paul says here. He says in verse 20, having been built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, what is having been built? You. Individuals are built. It's not a new prophet that builds on it. The foundation is there. No one can lay any other, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. No one can lay any other foundation than that which was laid. The apostles and prophets together with Christ laid the foundation. What's built on that foundation is no more new prophecies. It's no new apostles. It's no succession of popes. It's no new churches. It's disciples. We're built on that. On that foundation. Over and over. Paul says it this way in the next chapter in Ephesians 3. When you, disciples, when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. He's writing as an apostle. As it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. Those are the ones who received this message. They're the ones who laid it down. And what we do to be built up on it is we read it and understand it and respond to it. How simple is that? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. We're in the same context. He's just building on his argument here. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And the rest of that text just talks about how the body of Christ can edify itself once it has the word, because we just keep building more disciples and more disciples and more disciples, and the building grows. That's incompatible with the denominational scheme and mindset. Individuals are responsible for knowing the Word of God and growing individually as disciples. Churches are held to that standard when all the individuals are doing, and then they're charging others to do the same thing. That's the building that Paul describes. I want you to see what kind of building this is. It's not just a bunch of stones stacked on each other. It's not a house in the sense that we're thinking of. This building is a holy temple in the Lord. There's some amazing things to think about when we consider this idea of the holy temple. That holy is the same word that was used earlier to describe the saints. We are fellow citizens with the saints, then we reside in the same place with the saints. We're members of the same family of the saints. And our residence is a holy residence. In this case, a holy temple in the Lord. But this is the image that's really interesting that Paul brings out. Now, Paul obviously knows his Old Testament. How do we become members of this holy temple in the Lord? Well, obviously, we've been called aside no longer to be strangers and foreigners, but called in to the family of God to become fellow citizens. And now, as we obey, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But he says in verse 21, this building now is being fitted together. It's being built together. You know where I'm going. It's being fitted together. Think about this building that is the temple. That's a really rough outline of the Solomon's temple. But I want us to read something real quick from 1 Kings chapter 6. The image here is beautiful. As those blocks get fitted into place without human hands, let's think about what's said here in 1 Kings chapter 6. And verse 7, here is the construction of the Solomon's temple. The temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. Now we know there were people putting those blocks there. They were winching up it with cranes or whatever it was. But all those individual blocks were finished at the quarry and then fitted into place so that anyone observing the building of the temple would not see the hands that were chiseling that. It would be like that temple was built without hands. It's a shadow of the temple that's built without hands. These stones come perfectly ready to be fitted into place. That's what the Lord's doing with us. He's chiseling us by the gospel to form us individually as the stones that are built into this temple. Look how Jesus talks about this same idea over and over again. In John chapter 2 and verse 19, after his miracle in Cana, John chapter 2 and 19, Jews show up to him in verse 18 and say, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" This is after he's cleansed the temple now in Jerusalem. And he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That's the sign. What? Destroy this temple? So that because he said that, in Mark chapter 14, people who weren't actually there that day came up with a false accusation. It's actually true. But they didn't understand it, and they were making it as a false accusation. They were paid witnesses, false witnesses. "We heard him say," Mark 14, 58, "I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." That is exactly what he was talking about. Now, he wasn't talking about the physical temple, though that would also be destroyed later. But he was building up a temple made without hands. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, when Solomon is praying over the temple that's now completed, he says, How could the God of heaven reside in a temple like this? "You made everything, O Lord. How can you reside even in the greatness of this temple? You're so much greater. How can the Lord reside in a temple made with hands?" And in Acts chapter 7, that's the argument that Stephen picks up on. Acts chapter 7, verses 48 through 50. "The Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?'" Paul uses the same argument. That was Stephen arguing with Jews. He's talking about, "I know the temple better than you do. The temple is not God's specific dwelling place." And then Paul in Acts chapter 17 is discussing with pagans the fact that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands like all their gods do. He's the God who made all the universe and everything in it. Ephesians 2. The whole building being fitted together without hands grows into a holy temple in the Lord. I want you to notice in the companion piece now, I mentioned this letter of the Colossians before that's written about the same time, Colossians 2:11. "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." That was intentional. There's this connection. Now, how do you become a member of the temple made without hands? It's also done without hands. That is, not by flesh. It's done by God. It's the same process. It's done by His Word. As His Word circumcises your heart, as His Word prepares you and chisels you to be fitted into that temple, you become what He wants you to be. And so Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 2, years later, "You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood." That's the household of God. What He desired from the beginning. Those who must approach God must approach being holy. Those who must approach God must approach with gifts, with the sacrifices. That's what the Old Testament taught us. There is a sacrifice that's made for us in Christ. He presented that sacrifice. That one's not needed anymore. Romans 12 says that we're the sacrifice now. Daily, we're offering ourselves as that burnt offering that was offered every morning and every evening to keep the fires of the temple glowing. Now think about this. The temple by its design is unique. It's holy. There can only be one. Now, we know there were several, but there was only ever one temple of God at a time. When you think back through history, Eden was the Holy of Holies as God came to have fellowship with His creation there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. The tabernacle that was made in the wilderness that they took down and built back up again, and then eventually they left it sitting in the north of Israel for a while, that was a shadow. Solomon built a physical temple with stones that were chiseled at the quarry so there would be no work done on it at the temple. And then later, Herod, after the reconstruction, embellished that second temple But these were all shadows of the true temple. Look with me, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 8. It may depend on your translation here, but there's an interesting translational question. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. As we're looking at what Moses received and handed down to the people, we're told in verse 5 that the Hebrews, those who follow the law of Moses, serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, God said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." We tend to have this idea that Moses went up on the mountain and God began to just explain some words to him. But the indication here in Hebrews, and it's stronger in some of the other translations, is that Moses actually glimpsed into the heavens, saw the heavenly tabernacle there, the one that's revealed more clearly in the book of Revelation by John. He saw the heavenly tabernacle, and that was the pattern that was shown, and then God gave him the measurements to make a model of it here on earth. We don't have time to get into all the types and archetypes that are in the tabernacle and temple construction on earth. It is incredible study. I urge you to read through those texts in Leviticus and Exodus and make application of those as you see them in the New Testament come up over and over again. How that's a type and a shadow. But those were all shadow of the real temple in heaven. The one that we're citizens of. The one that we are members of, that household of worshipers, of priests before God. The true tabernacle up in heaven. So this holy temple in the Lord is being fitted together and built together for a specific reason. For a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now we just talked about the fact that God can't dwell in temples made with hands. That was a fact that was established over and over. In fact, in the garden, he cast Adam and Eve out when sin came in. And the garden was destroyed. God didn't dwell there either. It was only there because of them. The tabernacle obviously was undone after a time. Only the furnishings were then moved in to the temple. God himself destroyed that temple, not once, but twice. Because that temple was not his residence. Ezekiel saw God even leave. He was just visiting there for a while to dwell among his people. And Ezekiel saw him leave. And the people were condemned once God was gone. But God can dwell in temples made without hands. What a blessing when you think about the Ephesians. Because they can look up and see the temple to Diana of the Ephesians and think, that poor little God. She's up there stuck in that little house. I mean, it's a big house. But that's all it is right there. Great is Diana of the Ephesians, they would say. Paul would say, no, Diana isn't that. So much so that the ones who were making little images of her to sell got mad and said, "Who are you turning people away from the wonderful Diana that fell from heaven? The one who proclaims the God of heaven. The God who is still there and is calling him home." That's Paul's response. Because God is preparing us to be his dwelling place. We can dwell together with him for all eternity. His desire is to dwell among his people. And so he's prepared now in the Ephesians and in us as well. It was written for the Christians, for saints. He's prepared in us a dwelling place for his Spirit. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, we saw God went to have fellowship with his creation in the garden. But they sinned, and so they hid themselves from him when he came in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24, I want you to get an example of God's desire. I want you to just see this, and we could do this for hours. I'm not going to do this for hours. We could do this for hours, though. Genesis 5, verse 24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not for God to. God wanted him. Wanted to dwell with him. So he just took him. Because Enoch was already dwelling with God, even in the terrible atmosphere that was around him here on the earth. In Genesis 17 and verse 1, as God comes down to Abraham again, after several visits, he comes to him and says, "I am Almighty God," 17:1. "Walk before me and be blameless." Walk with me. That's what God is saying. Come with me. Let's walk together. "And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, here is God's handing down the law from Sinai. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel. My children, my people. That's what God's saying here. In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. It's actually a sad moment. The sanctuary was only necessary because they sinned. They turned away from God when He gave them the covenant. And so He built the tabernacle for a time because Moses pled with them not to consume the people. He said, if I'm not going to consume them, there has to be another way. I'll come and visit them in the tabernacle. I'll separate myself from them by this inner sanctuary, and then by this outer sanctuary, and then by this place where only the priest can go, and then by the nation being outside. Because if they come any closer than that, I will consume them in my anger. So the tabernacle became a meeting place with God that there were three or four levels you had to go through to get there. In Christ, all that's been gone. The veil was rent in two, and we have access to God in Christ because He has sanctified us for such access. That's what Paul's telling the Ephesians. That's what Paul's telling us. God wants to dwell among His people. And we could go through the whole Old Testament and show that over and over. But I think it's most poignant the way Jesus puts it in John chapter 4. As He's talking to this Gentile woman, she's a Samaritan, sitting at the well with her, and she is intrigued because He knows things about her life that no one can know. He must be a true prophet. Maybe He can finally clear up my religious doubts. Where should we worship? Our Father sits on this mountain. You Jews say it's in Jerusalem. Who's right? Jesus says in verse 23, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. You know what the truth is, ma'am? God is seeking for you. You ask the right questions. You have led a terrible, messed up life, but God wants to dwell with you. So come to Him. He is great. Willing to forgive and desires to dwell with us. So much so, as we near the very end of the revelation that's given to us, Revelation chapter 21, really the whole last chapter is an invitation, but look what He's inviting us to. We finally have the image made complete. Revelation 21, the first few verses. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, the physical had gone. Also, there was no more sea. The sea's been there since Genesis 1, verse 2. As God's Spirit is hovering over the waters. It's gone now. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The tabernacle of God is with the Jews. It's with the Gentiles. It's with men. He has deigned to come down to us. Philippians chapter 2, Jesus took off the vanity to put on humanity. He emptied Himself to come down and to pay that terrible price of being obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And He did that so He could bring us to Him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. What manner of love has God bestowed upon us that He would call us His children? Children. Would you be a child of God this very day? If you are not a Christian, don't let this day go by without taking care of that. God is calling you home. He wants to build you up and give you an inheritance among the saints. That's what Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. And He does that through His word. He sanctifies us and builds us up on top of that foundation the apostles and prophets laid down. That's why it's so important. That's why it's not just nitpicking to say that those who worship in denominational format have got it wrong. They're not on the foundation. They've laid something else down. They're going to be surprised on the day of judgment that they're not standing where they ought to be standing. We want to help you stand where you ought to stand. If you're not a Christian, but you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God,
you'd be willing to come forward and confess that, repenting of your sins, so that we can wash them away in the waters of baptism. We want to help you do that this morning. If you are a Christian, but you haven't been living like a saint, you haven't been living like someone who's in the household of God, you haven't been keeping yourself in worshipful attitude, we want to help encourage you to that. So we want to hold your hands up so we can worship God together and be fitted together and built up a spiritual house where we can truly. Whatever your need may be, come on down and let us know what it is while we stand and sing this song to encourage your sisters.